Again, we thank Aaron for being with us this morning and hope that you will thank her as well. We live in a changing world. That's probably not news to you. Nothing is stable. Life is full of surprises. And we ought not to expect that life's going to stay the same for very long. If it did, then that would be really contrary to nature. You remember the words of Job, who said, "Man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward." And it wouldn't even be good for us if our lives remained free from any kind of affliction. We'd probably all fall asleep and not even catch half of what was going on. Even though we're the children of God, the objects of His special favor, that doesn't exempt us from the ordinary calamities of life. You slam the car door in your finger and it's still going to hurt, whether you're a Christian or not. If you walk out in front of a bus, that's going to hurt too, whether you're a Christian or not. Sickness and death, they can surprise us at any time. They may attack us personally, or they may attack those that we love. But no matter what, we as believers are obliged to bow before the sovereign will of the one who rules over all things. Now, this is a truth that no matter how distasteful, of which we need to be constantly reminded, we're familiar with it. We see it at work in the world around us every day. Yet we're often reluctant to acknowledge that it applies to us. But that's to human nature too. We like to ignore the things that are harsh and unpleasant. We want to persuade ourselves that a life will always be happy and free from trouble. But no matter how healthy we are, no matter how well off financially, we must not think, as the psalmist wrote in that psalm we read earlier, that our mountain is so strong that it cannot be moved. The widow and her family had been experiencing God's grace through the never-ending supply of flour and oil that came from those near-empty jars. But it was the calm before the storm. Her faith was great. She had seen how God worked, but it was going to be tested severely. For a time, peace was enjoyed. When death had been expected from famine, they were provided for. But how quickly peace can be destroyed when death comes knocking at the door. That's where we find ourselves this morning in 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to read beginning in verse 17, but before we do, let's pray. Father, we gather now around your word asking your presence by your Spirit. But more than that, for we do not hesitate to ask that your Spirit would work, that he would take away the distractions that are there in our minds and hearts, the sin that we are still toying with, the list of things to do that we've been formulating, the plans for tomorrow and the week to come, the worries, even the pain and the concern for the future. Father, take all those things away from the forefront at this point. And by your Spirit, prepare us to hear your word, your Spirit's word to us this morning. For Father, we too come with jars that are empty, and we desire to be filled. We desire to be fed on the bread of your word, to have the oil of your Spirit poured out upon us, that we might live now and for an eternity. For this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17 and following. Some time later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, Look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. In the mythology of ancient Canaan, Baal, the god that they worshipped, was not only the god of rain and storm, but he was the god of life. You see, all of life depended on the rains. Baal was the giver and sustainer of the rainfall that came to produce the bounty of the earth. And when the rains were withheld, people suffered. Plants and animals suffered and even died. So the people of Canaan worshipped Baal as the source of life. And that brings us to the text this morning, because again the question is raised, who has the power? And that question is raised not off in faraway Israel, not way down in Jerusalem, not in the corner somewhere, but in the very center of those who worship Baal, on his own home turf, if you will. Who has the power? And the test comes not just to the woman, but to the country, to all the peoples. You see, there are the trials of God's providence that each one of us must face. The believer will suffer in this life. I hope you already knew that, but let me say it again. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will suffer. The language that's used in the text seems to imply that this child became ill very suddenly and died quickly, so quickly, in fact, that Elijah had not even been able to pray to intervene on his behalf. And we see so quickly the mysterious ways of God. The impact of this incident is even more severe when we connect it with what's gone before. The widow and her son have been miraculously provided for quite some time. And it looked like things were going to continue. Happy. Others were hungry, but they had food to eat. And even the prophet to be in their midst. But then her son died. And it ought to remind us of the words of Christ in the Gospel of John. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, but they died. You see, even the miraculous provision of God is not going to keep you and me from facing the realities of life and death. Death comes to all of us, and it always seems to come suddenly. The Lord may be smiling on us. He may be showing us his strong presence in our behalf, but that does not make us immune from the pains and miseries of life. Remember that this poor woman had been experiencing the special acts of God's favor just before she's cast into the furnace of affliction. And so it often happens that God gives the hardest trials to those who have been the most richly blessed. Because it's in our trials that we discover God's tender mercies. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. It is not something we like to hear, and it's not something we like to experience, but it is often in the heat of the furnace that we sense the presence of God most closely. The Lord, in his infinite grace, often prepares his children for suffering by giving them great spiritual blessing. He pours himself out on them, granting them great tokens of his kindness. He fills their hearts with his love, and he overwhelms them with indescribable peace. And then, having tasted of the goodness of God, they are better able to meet adversity. If we look at the New Testament, we find that all of those great virtues that we are called upon to have as Christians, faith and hope and patience and meekness, all of those spiritual graces are usually developed in the fire. Now, the loss of this child was particularly harsh on this woman. Any mother would sorrow. But it was more severe for her because it appears that he was all the family that she had. She had lost her husband, and probably only recently, for this child is small enough for Elijah to carry around and hand to his mother. She would have no one to support her in her declining years. All of her love and affection that had been focused on the son are now shattered. There are no dreams and hopes any longer, for they've been destroyed. But as in the case of Lazarus and his sisters in the Gospel of John, this seeming disaster was for the glory of God. And it was to bring her an even more incredible experience of God's grace and favor. It's in our trials that we discover God's mercies. And it's also in our trials that we discern our sin. Now, the widow is obviously very distressed, and rightly so, over her loss. But as she speaks to Elijah, her language to him is a strange mixture of faith and unbelief, of both pride and then at the same time humility. For she asks him, "What do you have against me?" In other words, "What have I done to displease you? How have I injured you? I've provided meals for you twice a day for months, probably. I have given you a place to stay. What do you have against me that this disaster would befall me?" She may have wished that she'd never set her eyes on the prophet. "I wish I hadn't gone to the marketplace to pick up sticks that day. Maybe he would have gone home with somebody else." She thought that Elijah was responsible for the death of her child. You see, we are like that. We are faithless, poor, pitiful creatures just like this woman. As soon as God lays his chastening rod of discipline on us, instead of submitting to it, we often shake our fist and rebel. Instead of humbling ourselves beneath his mighty hand and asking him to show us his purpose and will in this, we're more eager to, like the woman, point the finger of blame and say, "It's your fault. If you hadn't been here, this wouldn't have happened. If you'd only done this, we wouldn't be in this mess." And instead of dealing with ourselves before God, we want to shift the blame to someone else. What a striking contrast between their first encounter and now. This devastating turn of events came as a surprise. But circumstances and trouble always seem to overtake us unexpectedly. And it's hard to remain composed when our world begins to fall apart. Under sudden and severe trials, you and I need a lot of God's grace. If we're going to be kept from impatience and anger, if we're to exercise unshaken confidence and submission to him. You see, not all believers can say with Job, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This woman pointed the finger of rebuke at Elijah. But very quickly, she also identifies him as a man of God. Now, that was a title given to prophets and those whom God had especially blessed to minister his grace. And she must have known by this time that the drought that they were all experiencing had come because Elijah had prayed. So from her pain, she reaches out to him and she says, "I know you're a man of God." And then she humbles herself. She says, "Did you come to remind me of my sin?" Now, we don't know what she had in mind, but some sin had been recalled in her heart even as her son's body began to grow cold. She had probably been a worshiper of Baal before Elijah had come. Maybe there were sins in her life that she had kind of shut back in the dark closets and recesses of her mind and had not thought about for a while. And that often happens, doesn't it? When things begin to fall apart, we look at ourselves and we say, "What have I done?" And maybe you've pointed at other people when they've gone through distress and asked the question, "I wonder what they've done." So this is the beginning of a true knowledge of God. When you and I, in humbleness, come to recognize that it's our sin that separates us from God. We can even have some wrong-headed notions about God. But if we have a clear understanding of our sin, if we have a true sense of our unworthiness before a holy God, then we're on a pathway to a deeper and higher knowledge of the Father. But like the man born blind that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 9, the death of the widow's son was not a punishment for her sin, but it was intended by God as a means of displaying his glory in her life. God wanted her to learn that he's not just the God of the Jews who live off in another nation, but he is the God of you who live in Zarephath, in the midst of the worship of Baal, in the heart of paganism. God is God. In our trials, we discern our sin, and we're brought to an understanding of the holiness of the God that we worship. And it's in our trials that we develop our faith. The widow's accusation would have been enough to shake anyone to their boots, but Elijah doesn't respond in an angry way. He sees that she's in distress, that she speaks out of the pain of her own heart, and he ignores her words and calmly says, "Give me your son." I think the picture here is of the woman standing there with the dead boy in her arms. As she weeps over his lifeless body, Elijah says, "Give me your son." And his words let her know that something great's going to happen. In fact, I'd go so far as to say his words let her know that Elijah is going to restore life to her son. Now, some of you may quickly say, "Wait a minute, that's not here. I don't see that in the text." Well, not in this one, but let me point you somewhere else. Over in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, a passage that we often call the faith chapter, there are listed the great heroes of the faith, and they are listed with their deeds and their accomplishments, and God commends them for their faith. But as the list begins to end, there are some general statements made, sort of large groupings. You almost get the picture. The writer says, "Well, I can't go on like this forever, so I'm just going to make some general statements." And he says that one statement in 11:35, "Women received back their dead, raised to life again." Doesn't say who, but who cannot believe that this woman is one of the women of faith of whom he speaks? Who through faith received back their dead, raised to life again? The scriptures of the New give us light in the Old Testament to remind us that this woman was a woman of faith. Although a Gentile, although she had probably sinned greatly in her life, had worshipped idols, she was a woman of faith. And faith like hers is not natural. It's not something that you develop over the years. It's not just a gift like blue eyes and blonde hair and big muscles. It comes by the gift, the supernatural gift of God. When did it come? When had it given birth in her life? Well, we don't know that either. But very likely after Elijah came. The supernatural character of her faith was seen in its supernatural fruits. It was a response to her faith that her child was restored. But what's even more remarkable, as far as the Word of God informs us, up to this point, it is not recorded that there had ever been a resurrection. No one has ever come back from the dead. The world has gone on century after century, millennium after millennium, and people died and they stayed dead. What would possess someone to have this kind of faith? Well, belief in a miraculous God who can do the impossible. God had been providing her household with food. Every morning she got up, she went over to that old jar, and she knew when she opened it up, there at the bottom would be a little bit of flour. Not a full jar, a little bit. And the oil jug would have a little bit of oil. Not a full jug, a little bit. But every morning it was the same. I don't think she ever rushed over and picked it up and looked. I think she just lifted the lid off, reached in, and scooped what she needed and used it, knowing that she would be able to do that every morning and every evening, and that God would continue to provide. This woman had already experienced the supernatural grace of God. Is it such a great leap for God to bring back the dead if he can provide flour and oil? We see in the trials of God's providence, the writer reminds us, secondly, of the triumph of God's power. And a believer ought to pray that God would demonstrate his power in our trials.
Look what Elijah does. It says he took the boy in his arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Now, the upper room on the roof of the house was not unusual in the land of Palestine or the Middle East. In fact, years later, Elisha has a special room built for him in the book of 2 Kings in the same fashion. It was a little private guest quarters for the prophet so that he could stay there with the woman, keeping her reputation intact and be provided for. But he withdraws there for privacy. You notice how Elijah reacts to this trial? When the widow asks him if the death of her son is his fault, he doesn't begin to speculate. He doesn't make any attempt even to solve the great mystery that confronts him. Instead, he retires to his room so that he can be alone with God, so that he can spread the perplexity of God's providences before the one who has done all this. And here's an example that we ought to follow. For not only is the Lord a very present help in trouble, but his word requires that we seek him first. My soul, wait only upon God. And that applies with double force in times of perplexity and distress. In the hour of his most difficult trial, what does our Savior do? He withdraws from his disciples and goes off alone to pray in the garden. And so Elisha takes the boy, does not even allow the grieving mother to come along, and he withdraws to pray. What's the purpose of prayer in our trials? Elisha, verse 20 says, cried out to the Lord. Now he doesn't understand what's happening. He doesn't understand the meaning of the mystery, but he did understand what to do when he was in distress. He goes before God and he lays it all out before the Almighty. But note in his prayer, he doesn't say, why have you brought this disaster on this family? But instead he says, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon the widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? This woman had gone through a lot already. She was a widow. Her husband was gone. She had no family but this small boy. She had been about to starve to death only a short time before. In that time and culture, to be a widow was to be almost at the bottom of society, to have no hope for the future. And this woman had already gone through pain enough. And so Elijah says, Lord, have you brought tragedy also upon all the pain that is already here? But he doesn't ask why. He's just laying it all out before God. I don't know what you're doing. But Elijah doesn't shake his fist in God's face and say, why don't you just leave us alone? Why can't you just go and bother someone else? Ignore us. We'll be fine. You see, it's not for you and me to question the ways of God, but it's enough for us to know that God doesn't make any mistakes, that he has good and sufficient reason for everything he does, and that you and I are to submit to his sovereign pleasure. Now, it is all right when you pray to struggle with the dark and incomprehensible providence of God. It's all right to weep before the Father when things fall apart, when people die, when people get sick, and when the whole world tumbles down around you. God doesn't expect you to come and act as if nothing's wrong. He expects you to come before him and to lay it at the foot of his throne, but to be willing, as you do so, to submit to his will. What does Christ pray in the garden? Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. It's what Elijah does. Lord, I don't know what's going on, but I know you've got a plan and I know you've got a purpose. The purpose of prayer in our trials is that we might encounter the living God, that we might bring it all before him. But the perspective of prayer in our trials is also seen here. Elijah stretches himself out on the boy three times. Now, this seems a little bit strange. Why does the writer include this? Well, in the Old Testament, when one called upon the name of Jehovah, it was usually done in threes. The great priestly benediction that we often still use today, that's found in the book of Numbers, places the name of God on his people three times. Three times the seraphim before the throne of God shout out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, I don't think Elijah understood the doctrine of the Trinity. Yet Christians in all ages have seen in his stretching out in prayer over the child three times a reminder to us that we are to pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We are also reminded, I think, not only in this incident, but in the account of Elisha healing or bringing back life to a child who had died in 2 Kings chapter 4, a picture of the Son of God stretched out on the cross. As he stretches out in death, what happens? He brings life to those who will believe. You see, the miracles in the Old Testament are redemptive and they anticipate what is going to happen. The widow and her son get a little taste of what is going to happen in the future, at least from their point of view, when the Savior, the Messiah, comes, the one who will put finally to death, death itself, when he will remove the specter of that greatest enemy that hangs over us, and we will all be raised again. In Canaanite mythology, it was believed that Baal died at the end of every growing season. When the rain stopped, they believed that Baal died and he descended into the netherworld. And there he stayed until the next rainy season began. Brought to life, back to death. Brought to life, back to death. Baal's victory was only good for a season. He could defeat death only for a short time, and then he succumbed again. But the message of the gospel is that Christ has destroyed death once and for all, that you and I serve a living Savior who is in the world today. We don't go to the grave of Muhammad or Buddha or any of the other heads of the world religion. We don't go to that grave knowing that their bodies are decaying inside. If you go to the Holy Land, they want to show you an empty tomb, and rightly so, because Christ is alive. It's not ironic, isn't it, that the widow thought that her son's death was not only a reminder of her sin, but it was some punishment for her sin. But you see, the widow's son wasn't an adequate sacrifice for her sin. Only God can give a son who can pay the penalty for our sin. As Jesus reminded the people in his day, there were many hungry widows in Israel when Elijah was sent to the home of this Gentile woman. And no doubt many of them lost sons during this great drought and famine. But God's grace was not just for the Jew, but it was for the whole world. And Christ's arms stretch out beyond the hill of Golgotha. They stretch beyond the land of Judea. They stretch to encompass the whole world and to offer himself in our place if we will just put our faith and trust in him. Jesus once traveled to this same region later, many years later in his ministry. And there he met another Gentile woman whose daughter was possessed of an evil spirit. And even as he cast out the spirit, he reminded his disciples that the gospel was for us all. We ought to be thankful for that. Most of us come from lines that are far removed from the line biologically, genealogically of Abraham. But we've been brought near through the cross of Christ so that we now experience God's blessing and all the promises made to God's people. What a triumph. Prayer is certainly the work of God in our life. But there's the power of prayer in our trials as well. And Elijah cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." Elijah certainly asked big things when he went to prayer, didn't he? He expected wondrous blessings from God. He believed that nothing was too hard for God to do. Nothing too great that God couldn't provide it. Now, undoubtedly, this petition was prompted by the Holy Spirit, but it was a marvelous step of faith to anticipate that this child would be raised from the dead. No one had ever come back from the dead, as we've already said. So James says of Elijah, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. At the throne of grace, you and I approach a great king, and we ought to bring large petitions with us. Elijah doesn't say, Lord, grant this mother in her grief peace. Lord, draw close to her and bring her into contact with people who can help her. Those are good things. But Elijah says, Lord, bring her son back to life. Do you pray like that? I'll even let you back off praying for resurrections. But how often have you prayed for those in your family that don't know Christ? And after a while, you've given up and you've used your theology as an excuse to hide behind. And you say, well, not everybody gets saved. How many times have you prayed that someone would be able to live with the illness instead of praying that God would heal them? We pray that God will heal Jay Barnett. And as my wife in faith is much more advanced than I am, what about you? But the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Now, what a proof is this for what Peter says? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. What a demonstration of the power and the efficacy of prayer. We have a God who hears us and answers us. We ought to come eagerly to him when we're in our distress. As hopeless as our case may be, in our own minds and in the minds of others, nothing's too hard for God. He's able to do more, exceeding more, the scripture says, abundantly above and beyond all we ask or imagine. And yet too often we come and we pray for little things because we really don't believe that God will do what we really want him to do. We need to believe and not doubt, James writes, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything of the Lord. And John writes, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. There is, lastly, the testimony of God's provision. Because the believer grows in grace, and part of that growth is telling others. This is certainly a remarkable incident, a miracle that is amazing in the context of the Old Testament. But the unbeliever looks and he shakes his head and says, that's foolishness. But as the Apostle Paul says to Agrippa, why should any of you consider it incredible that God can raise the dead? That's where you and I need to throw all of our emphasis, that we worship a God who is absolutely sufficient. When you bring the living God into the picture, nothing looks drastic and desperate any longer. Difficulties even disappear because nothing is impossible with him. If he first gave us life, if he sustains us every day with flour and oil, why won't he give us life again after death? And it's in this that we rest. As the psalmist writes, God alone does great wonders. And being God, that's just what our faith would expect of him. The prophet picks up the child from the bed and he takes him down the stairs to the mother who's probably standing there at the bottom waiting. And he says to her, look,
your son is alive. Can you imagine all of the joy that must have filled the hearts of both of them and of the child who may not even have realized what was happening, but he knows that the prophet is praising God and the mother is praising God and something great has happened. The believer needs also to proclaim God to those who are around them when God has answered such great prayers. The woman says to Elijah, Now I know better that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth. She's not so overwhelmed with joy that she cannot express her thanks for the power of God that has been shown through Elijah. Now she's convinced that Elijah is who he says he is. And as this miracle is performed, Elijah shows himself to be the forerunner of the one who has come and who will one day raise all from the dead. The believer has to pass through a lot of grief and humiliation at times before that joyful assurance can be ours, so that we can say of the one who is even greater than Elijah, "Now I know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, it's one thing to have our daily needs met. We all pray and work so that we can have daily bread. And I'm sure that as the widow saw the jar of flour and oil were never empty, at that point she could have said, "Now I know you're a man of God." But she didn't. You see, even as our daily needs are met, we often take them for granted because God provides them usually through the ordinary means of his providence. And even when, if our situation may teeter on the edge of disaster, sudden relief and help will be seen as product of our own efforts, an idol, just like Baal. You know, we're often very ready as humans to turn and trust in idols. We don't stand in front of statues made by human hands and worship them, but we have plenty of other idols, things that substitute for God, things that make us feel good about ourselves. We worship money and power and position and influence, and sometimes we even put other people in the place of God. But all of those things end up in the grave. And like Baal, they can't transcend the greatest of all levelers, death. What are you worshiping? What idol do you hold before you this morning? Are they going to get you through the grave? Are they going to wait for you on the other side? When life comes from the grave, though, we know that we're in the presence of God, that God alone is able to give new life. Now, if you want to be a man or a woman of God, it's essential that you face the impossible situations in life with faith, just as Elijah did. If you want to live a godly life, if you want to leave a mark on this world, then you need to trust that God will work through the trials that you encounter, through the extreme circumstances that you can't handle on your own. Because the God of Elijah is your God. He is still the God of impossible situations. And he still does what no earthly individual can do. All over the world, around us every day, there are people who are looking for this truth to be lived out in the lives of people who claim to believe it. The widow is watching Elijah. And there are people watching you. They hear what you say you believe, but mainly they're watching to see if you do it. Remember that you're here by God's appointment, that you are in his keeping, that you're under his training. And maybe you need to ask him this morning to put his hand, to breathe that breath of life into those lifeless areas of your life, to breathe his spirit into your emptiness and your failure, to cleanse you from sin, to restore you again to usefulness. Is he able to do that? Well, we've been talking about the God of the impossibilities, the one with limitless power. God has never and will never encounter an obstacle or a person or a circumstance, even death, that he cannot overcome. Elijah believed in a God of impossibilities. Not even death caused him to doubt. What about you? I trust and pray that your hope this day is in the God of the impossible. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your provision for all our lives. We stand before you even now because you've granted us breath and life. You sustained us to this point in time. You have a purpose for our being here today. And by your grace, you will use us tomorrow. We thank you, Father, that we are here at your command. And we ask that we might see anew that you are the God of the impossible. If you've saved us from sin, if you've taken away our guilt, if you've cleansed us from all the filth that was our life before we came to Christ, how will you not also answer our prayers today? Father, give us courage and boldness to come before you, to ask great things, to expect great answers, for you are the living God. Father, do for us all things, for nothing is within our power. Bless us, we pray, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.